Grace is a big topic to be taking on, and one that we could probably talk about every single Sunday for the rest of our lives and still stand in amazement of God's grace. We're really only going to scratch the surface since we're only covering this for 6 weeks. But my hope is that what I'm going to wind up doing here is whet your appetite for wanting to read and study even more about grace. Now, last week we looked at the topic of grace, and basically we looked at it from the biblical perspective, but even more specifically, we looked at it from like a word study perspective. Okay? Now, this is something that can help you in your own personal Bible study, so this is why I'm taking the time to describe this. There are certain concepts and biblical ideas that we think we understand that I think we would be well helped if we would slow down, take the time, and do some word study on some of the words involved in that. So we did that last week with the word grace, but let me throw out a couple of other biblical concepts that we would probably do well to study in a word study fashion. The whole idea of joy. How is joy different from happiness? Okay? That's one of those biblical concepts we can study more. The idea of hope. What really is hope? Is it just wishful thinking? What does the Bible say about that? The idea of peace. Just how far-reaching is this peace? What exactly does it entail? These are all biblical concepts that if we would dig in and do some word studies on these, you'd probably really deeply enrich some of the things, and especially as we come into the Christmas season with hope and peace and joy, and we talk about those ideas, that would probably enlighten you an awful lot when you head into the Christmas season. So I encourage you to be studying those concepts, to learn how to do a Bible word study. There are plenty of word study books and helps and things like that out there, so get down to the Christian bookstore, find some of those things, ask for some recommendations, and I'm sure that they will help you with all of that stuff. So this week we're going to be looking at grace again, but this time we're going to be looking at it from more of a theological perspective. When it comes to the theological perspective of grace, there are two main broad categories that theologians talk about when they talk about grace. But before we get to the two broad categories, I want to remind you of something that only kind of makes sense, especially after what we studied last week on grace. Grace, by its very nature, originates from God. Okay? A lot of us go, well, duh, of course, we understand that. Yes, we understand that, but think about that. It only comes from God. It is not through us. It is not because of us. It is not by us or really have anything to do with us other than the fact that we receive it. That's it. Okay? Grace originates from God. Corinthians puts it this way, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. He's the one who started the whole process, folks. Okay? Grace is all about God giving to us, and we're going to see that even more and more as we go through today. Now, first broad category that theologians use to refer to grace is common grace. Okay? Common grace is that grace that is common to all mankind. Not that hard to understand, okay? It does not matter who you are. It does not matter whether you have a relationship with God or not. These are the forms of grace that God gives to all of humanity. And we've already read part of this in what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5. So open your Bibles, go back to Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to look at this again. And by the way, get your fingers all ready to go, because we've got lots of passages we're going to look up today. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The context of this is a wonderful lesson in and of itself. Jesus is basically telling people that they should not just care about those that are easy to love, or they need to be caring for their enemies as well. They should be praying for their enemies. He says, basically, if you only stick to the people that are easy to love, the people greeting the people that are of your kind, you are no better than tax collectors or pagans. because they do the exact same thing. Okay? But right in the middle, God throws himself in there as an example. Okay? God says, I have caused the sun to rise and set on the evil and the good. I make the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? It is an example of God's common grace that is extended to everybody. He is controlling the whole universe, basically, for everyone, for all of humanity, whether they have a relationship with him or not. And think of this. When it comes to God's graciousness, in context of this, he's basically saying, hey, look at what I'm doing to all of these folks. Now think about what all of these folks are doing to him. Are all of them following him? No. There are some that are just flat out in absolute rebellion against him and don't want to have anything to do with him. And yet he's saying, look at this. I'm still being gracious. I'm still being kind and loving toward these people. So, which is a good lesson for us as well, that even though people out there may be difficult to deal with, that grace needs to be extended from us as well. Okay? Some ways that we see common grace nowadays, we see it through God's divine control over human society. We live in a time after the fall of man, and sin has entered into the world. Without God's hand intervening, basically humanity would implode on itself. Okay? If you have ever read the book of Revelation, you know, it doesn't take too much to figure out that the world is looking really crazy then. Even if you don't fully understand all the symbolism and all the things going on in the book of Revelation, you know things get crazy. It's called the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time. We've talked about that. Here's the thing that's so interesting about that period of 7 years. Some people misstate this, but what they say is the Holy Spirit is removed during that time and then evil is allowed to reign. That is incorrect. The Holy Spirit cannot remove himself from the world by definition. If God is everywhere, God has to still be here. What the Holy Spirit is doing is removing his restraining influence. And he's going, all right, guys, we're done. I'm going to let you do what you think you want to do. And then humanity goes nuts. We would implode on ourselves if it were not for God. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what you think about governments, our government, our current Congress, and their particular situations at the moment, any of that kind of stuff, God put the government in place for a reason. And one of those reasons that Paul has taught us is that they are supposed to be helping with the whole factor of justice and restraining evil in society. They are ordained by God. So when we stand up against the government, the only time we do that is when the government makes rules that are in direct violation of God's word that command us to go do something against what God has said. There's a difference. Not allow us to do things that are against God's word, that command us to do things that are against God's word. So please keep that differentiation in mind. Another form of grace that we see in the world is the fact that man has a conscience. Okay? Everybody has a conscience, whether they have seared it or not. And when I say seared, that means that they have kind of... They're unable to really be able to understand exactly what God is wanting anymore because they have shifted their consciences to what they think the world is supposed to be like. Okay? Everyone has one. Everyone seems to understand that they are accountable for what they do to someone. And some people, hopefully, at least understand the fact that they are accountable to God himself as well. The fact that we see the heavens, or that the heavens declare the glory of God, is another area of common grace. Mankind is able to understand something of who God is simply by observing the universe around us. That is a common grace to all of us. The fact that we can even see the stars and the planets and all the stuff that is around us is a common grace. I don't know if you realize this or not, but we are in a unique position in the Milky Way, in our solar system and all that kind of stuff, so that we can actually see all the planets and all the things around us. If we were in a different location, we would be obscured by radiation, solar gases, this, that, the other, all these different things that are out there that a lot of us don't seem to understand or know about, but they're there and they would actually obscure the view of what we are seeing. God placed us in a particular spot in the universe so that we could even enjoy the stars just from our perspective, much less study the universe the way we sometimes do. Okay? the fact that our minds even function the way they do to ask questions of, where did I come from? Why am I here? How does this work? How does all of this fit together? All of that is common grace from God that is designed for us to be asking those questions and really to be finding Him. We start asking those questions and they are to lead us toward Him. Another form of common grace, medical and technological advancements. So we're just going to do this. Is there anyone here who you would say that you have been to a doctor and because of that doctor, your life was saved? Anybody? Yeah, take a look around. There's a few people. Okay? They said, yeah, their life was literally saved because of the doctor. You know what? That simply means that God has given us these technological advancements, this medical knowledge, all of these different things, so that we can help one another out. That is a common grace. It is something that is available to everyone. The fact that we don't live in caves anymore and we've come out from the caves and live in houses, common grace that we're able to build those kinds of things. Any advancement that makes society a better place, all of that stuff, common grace from God that He's allowed us to get to that point. Now, the accessibility of some of these things might be limited, but that still doesn't deny the common grace of God. And here's what I mean. Just because healthcare may be limited, or just because some of the world doesn't live the same way that we live, doesn't necessarily mean that the common grace from God is denied. What that means is there may be greedy people under control of some of those things that don't want to let the cure for some disease come out, or they only give it to the richest people out there that can fork over the cash and the rest of you just have to deal with it. That's called greed. That doesn't have anything to do with God. That has to do with the fact that somebody's conscience is not submitted to God so that they would actually give those things out to all of society. Okay. Second big broad category. That's all common grace. Those are examples of common grace. Second big broad category is called special grace. Special grace is the grace of God that redeems us, it sanctifies us, and it glorifies us. Okay? So if you remember, redemption is the process of coming to Christ. That is first initially getting your sins forgiven and becoming a Christian in the first place. Sanctification is the process of living up to that, of becoming more and more like Christ. That is the rest of life. You're never going to become like Christ till you get to heaven, and that is the point of glorification, when we finally reach heaven and we do become like Christ like He has promised us. Now, this process was graphically illustrated in the life of Paul. Paul was one who was a persecutor of the church and God's people, and he was saved out of that to eventually become an apostle of the apostles. One that we all seem to look up to, okay? Everybody go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 10. This is Paul's description of himself. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. He is standing there giving his testimony and saying, I am who I am, all because of the grace of God. And all of this had its effect in me, and it has transformed me into the person that you see today. That is a transformative process. We see that in the life of Paul. Okay? Eventually, Paul became glorified, meaning he went to heaven, okay, as we're all going to do at some point in our lives. Under the special heading of grace, or under the special heading of special grace, there are some subheadings. And some of these get debated by theologians. I'm going to include them to be thorough on all of this, but we'll walk through some of these as well. First one under this category of special grace, subheading is prevenient grace, which is just a big fancy term that means grace came to us first. Okay? In other words, God took the initiative toward man, not the other way around. And now we're going to start a long blast of Bible verses, so keep your fingers ready. Go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul is obviously quoting from Psalm chapter 14. But basically, here's our situation. We are completely lost. We don't have a clue, okay? And the problem is that the only thing that is going to please God is faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are completely off in left field, not having the slightest clue what we are trying to look for or discover. We are not actually seeking after God. We're seeking after all these other things that we think are going to fill the void in our life, but we can't figure it out because God has to reach to us. Flip over a couple pages to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, flip back to 1 John. Chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Drop down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Okay? All of this stuff tells us the same thing. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the solution to our problem. We were off in left field not having a clue, and he sent his Son to come and die for us. He displayed that. He allowed us to know and to understand all about that so that we could say, wow, what an act of love. And when we see that act of love, that is what we respond to. We love him because he first loved us. Okay. Now, this is one thing that we talk about many times around here, and a lot of us pay lip service to it, but we really need to come to terms with this. We would have never found him if he didn't come reaching for us first. Can God work through common grace to bring us to himself? Absolutely. I've heard multiple stories of science-y, smart guys, all them kind of people, who were studying the universe, studying whatever, all that kind of stuff, and because of the things that they were studying, it eventually led them to Christ. So it was God's common grace, okay, follow this, it wasn't their brains, it was God's common grace, and God probably removing the blinders so that they were looking at things differently than they had before. His common grace led them to his special grace. Okay? We got to keep those things in mind. I say we often pay lip service to all of this because I think sometimes, no matter how hard we try, we still feel like, yeah, but I found God. I mean, I'm the one who accepted God, right? Okay? I struggle with that sometimes. I'm smart enough to recognize truth when I see it. I'm a logically minded individual. Okay? I have good reasoning skills. All of these different things. And when I start thinking that way, you know what I feel? I feel the little tap on the shoulder. And God saying, who gave you that mind? You did. Who developed those principles of logic that allow you to know what truth is? You did. and God begins to put me back in my place, okay? No matter how much I want to elevate myself and go, I'm so amazing, I'm so smart, I figured it all out. God goes, guess what? I'm the one who helped you figure it out. I'm the one who led you to those conclusions, okay? We've got to get this in our heads. And Paul kind of ends this argument in Ephesians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn to this one, I'll just flip there. Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about it very pointedly and says that we were dead, okay? A human being dead in their sins, how do they impress a holy and living God? If we are dead spiritually, how do we do anything spiritually to attract God's attention? Answer, we don't. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. As soon as I find verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, and it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We were dead in our sins, and it was Christ who made us alive. It is his grace. I've said this at funerals before. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in heaven and have it being a bragging contest? It says, it's by grace so that no one can boast. Can you imagine getting up and, well, I walked 87 old ladies across the street, and I helped at the soup kitchen, and I did this, and I did that, and that's why I belong here. And somebody else comes along and says, well, I took 10 mission trips, and I helped people find Jesus, and I did this. And we're having this big bragging session in heaven. The reality is, when we get there, we're all just going to be like, how did God find you? How did you come to know God? How did he let you in on the secret on how things were going? Because it's all going to be about God at that point, okay? That's prevenient grace. That is God coming to find us. Second subheading is what they call efficacious grace, which is, again, a big fancy word that simply means effective, okay? This one is simple to understand. If God has set his grace upon a particular purpose, that purpose is going to happen. This one comes more out of the nature of who God is and the fact that his purposes cannot be thwarted. It cannot be changed. Go to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Starting with verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, and you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Okay, that is God's efficacious grace. That is the fact that all the things that the Father gives Christ, yeah, he's not going to lose any of those. They are all coming to him, and there is no way that he can lose those. Flip over a couple pages to John chapter 10. Starting with verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and that they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love these verses because it's almost like two kids on the playground. Okay, go on. This stuff is mine and I have it. And then they start arguing over, well, yeah, my dad's going to come and he's bigger than your dad and he's going to beat you up and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus steps into the scene and goes, my dad's bigger than all of you. And what he does, ain't nobody going to stop. Okay, and everybody just backs up and goes, you're right, I'm sorry, we're done, okay? I love these verses because of that. Jesus says, what I have, yeah, nobody's going to take him from my hand. He's like, my Father who's greater than all, yeah, ain't nobody taking that away from him. What God sets his purposes on, that's going to get accomplished, okay? Point is that redemption has been 100% accomplished for us through Christ. Redemption was bought and paid for in Jesus. And the fact that the grace of God in Jesus is effective, it should be something that is very encouraging to all of us as believers. The fact that when Christ has set his affections on you and said, you are mine, you are his forever. And there is no way that that is going to change. The third subheading kind of comes out of this one. It goes in hand with the last one. It's called irresistible grace. And you kind of get the idea. It's grace that cannot be rejected. And as it goes, basically, if God's grace, when it is set out for a particular purpose, cannot be thwarted, it will be effective, then logically that grace cannot be resisted. This is one that theologians debate, and this is one that, just by the name of it, grates on my every last nerve, okay? Irresistible grace just makes it sound like God is kind of forcing himself on people. And forced love is equivalent with rape. But God's not a rapist. So how do we get around this? What happens with this? And the more I think on this and the more I dwell on this and the idea of irresistible grace, what I come up to is there has to be a moment in time where God has revealed himself to a particular individual and he comes at just the right time, in just the right way, in just the right everything, so that when that person sees all of what God has done, that person just goes, I can't resist this. This is amazing. I don't think God forces himself on anybody, but I think God is smart enough and wise enough to know how to approach that person, display his grace to that person so that they go, I want that. I need that in my life. And that is where irresistible grace goes. Last one would be sufficient grace. Coming from the goodness of God, it is grace that sustains us, okay? It sustains us from the time we first come to Christ, all the way through our sanctification, all the way up until the point where we are glorified in heaven. We understand this one largely because of the Apostle Paul. Another place to turn, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting with verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12. Actually, let me back up and start the sentence. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in the weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? A lot of us understand this. This is Paul talking. This is his battle with this weakness, which it's never fully understood exactly what this thorn in the flesh is for him, but he cries out to God for help, and God basically says, my grace is sufficient for you. I will carry you through these things. I'm not necessarily going to remove this from you, but I am going to sustain you through these hardships and these difficulties. And at that, Paul says, then let me rejoice in all the weaknesses that I have, because it means I'm going to get more of God's grace in the end, which is an amazing thing. The fact that we need special grace begs the question of why we need special grace. And the answer is not that hard. It's a Sunday school answer. Okay, little short itty-bitty word that we talk about with kids. Starts with an S, ends with an N, has an I in the middle called sin. Okay, it's sin. We were created in the image of God. And we were also created with this state of shalom. Now, if I say shalom to you, what do you think I'm saying? Peace. Y'all know it means peace in Hebrew. But what you may not understand is the Hebrew word actually goes deeper than just the word peace the way we think of it. Okay? Shalom was a fullness of peace. It was basically the world as it was supposed to be. Universal peace, safety, justice, order, the wholeness that God always intended for the world. In one horrific day, the image of God in humanity and the shalom of the whole world were violated. All because Adam and Eve, rather than trusting God's perfect plan, chose their own way. This brought a curse on humanity, but it also brought a curse on the whole world. If you remember your book of Romans, Paul says that the whole world is groaning under the weight of this curse. So literally, nature itself is even groaning under the weight of all of this. Justin Holcomb put it this way: when sin is understood as an intrusion upon God's original plan for peace, it helps us see the biblical description of redemption as an intrusion of grace into disgrace, or light into the darkness of sin, or peace into the disorder and violence. So the image of God became marred, and God's desire that we reflect Him was broken because God allowed us the choice to either follow Him or not to follow Him. The peace of the world was wrecked, all because sin entered into the world. Into all this, God stepped in to deliver us and offer us the grace for a rebelling society. But I want to take this one step further. It's one thing to say, okay, that Adam and Eve sinned and sin became a reality of what this world is all about. It is one thing to realize the effects that it had on the image of God personally placed upon us and how that was marred and how that image is not capable of reflecting who God is without God coming in and restoring it. It is one thing to realize that the peace of the world was taken away because of Adam and Eve's actions. It is a very different thing to look at yourself headlong and realize that you are no better. Okay? We live in a society that conditions us to believe that we are really not that bad. We're really not that bad of people, okay? But the reality is we are sinners. If we had been in that garden, we would have fared absolutely no better than Adam or Eve. And I think sometimes we get insulted by that idea. And I'm sorry if I insult you with that. Some of you are sitting there thinking, but you know, Pastor, if I was there, I don't even like apples. I wouldn't have been tempted, no matter how much Eve tried to make me eat it. I'm like, you know what, it doesn't matter whether it was an apple, a peach, a watermelon, or a mango, you would have been tempted. And it doesn't even matter if it was fruit. If God simply said, okay, how many of you guys in this room, if I had just like the hottest, coolest, most awesome car ever, and I'm standing there going, okay, you know what, can you watch it for me for just a minute? I got to go run and do this errand thing, but just please don't touch it because I don't want the paint job messed up or whatever. What is the first thing you're going to do when I walk away? Okay? What do you think you're going to do when you're in the garden and God says, you can do all this stuff, just don't do that? Whatever that is, what do you think you're going to do? That, whatever it was. So it doesn't matter what it was, okay? We would have done the same thing. More than just saying that we are sinners, we need to come to the fact, grips with the fact that we sin. Some people are willing to admit, yeah, I'm a sinner, I struggle with sin, so on and so forth. As soon as you call them out on something, what happens? The excuse mill starts up. Oh, but so-and-so made me do it, or, well, everybody does it, it's not that big a deal. We come up with every excuse in the book. We need to stop the excuses and own up to the fact that we do things that do not please God, and we need to address those things. Not just stand there and go, yeah, I do bad things and I'm sorry. We need to address those things in our life, okay? And then, by the way, that's part of the reason why we started the life groups, is to give us a place where we can address those things, a smaller group of people that we can love and that we can trust. And as a community, as we talked about this over the summer, as a community, we can address life that way and say, this is what's going on in my life. These are the things that I struggle with. Because, like we said last week, grace only exists in the presence of sin. If sin were not here, we would not be seeing that same kind of grace that we see. Okay? When we're able to do that, when we're able to admit those things in front of other people, that's when the grace starts coming in. That's where it should be coming in at, okay? Special grace of God was obviously needed. Not just because our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, sinned long ago. If we had been in the garden, we would have screwed up mankind too. The fact is that we prove every single day why we need a Savior. And if you're like me, you prove every single hour why you need a Savior. Sometimes every single minute why you need a Savior. Because this world is a messed up place. We prove every day why God needed to pour out His special grace in Jesus Christ. And we prove every day why God's patient display of grace reaching to us is an ever-present need for us, that we desperately need His grace every single day. I hope that this gives you a better understanding of some of the nuances of God's grace, from the common grace that goes to absolutely everyone, to the special grace. And if you're here and you have never experienced that special grace, you don't know that you know, you don't say, I don't know if I've ever said yes to God. I don't know that I am a Christian. I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. What do you mean, this special grace of becoming a Christian, of accepting Jesus? Man, today could be your day. Ask some questions. Ask the person who brought you. Come up, talk to me. Be happy to explain those things to you of what it means to be seeking after God and to follow Him and to get your sins forgiven by God. Okay? Next Sunday is Community Sunday. My hope and prayer is that all of you are going to be here to help participate, because we need to be out there in force and really making a difference in our society, in our place. After Community Sunday is done, I will be leaving for vacation, like as soon as it's done. So if I cut you short and run out the door, please don't get insulted, okay? I'm going to have my bags packed and ready to go, because I got a 10-hour drive. But anyway, the following Sunday, Mike Marvin will be here, and he is going to be continuing our series on grace. He's going to be talking to you about a very famous example from the New Testament of grace and talking about all the things that come out of that. So let's pray. Father God, thanks for this morning, and Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, however we did come to you, I'm sure it was by your common grace to start, but then it was by a revelation of your special grace. Someone told us. Someone told us that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that we could have our sins forgiven, and that we could be in a right relationship with you again. And Lord, we are grateful for that. We are grateful for that individual, but we are grateful for just the fact that you revealed that to us so that we could see that for ourselves in its beauty and in its entirety, and that we could respond to you. Lord, we're grateful that you brought us into your fold, and we are grateful that we're not leaving, because your word says that all those that come to you, you're not losing. And your Father, who's greater than all, he's not losing anybody. So Lord, we are so grateful for that grace that you displayed to us. Lord, we pray that we are going to be looking for these things in our lives, that we're going to be looking for these displays of grace, and that when we see them, we are going to respond in awe and in praise and in worship of you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.